So chapter 20 of Luke. And we, last week in 19, at the very end of 19, in verse 47, we saw that Jesus finally arrived. You know, through several chapters of Luke, we are saying he's got his eyes on Jerusalem. He's heading to Jerusalem. He's heading to Jerusalem. He's heading to Jerusalem. And the reason being that he came to finish the work of the cross, and he needed to get to Jerusalem. Well, in chapter 19, he finally got there, and his first work in that was to cleanse the temple. But in verse 47, it says he was teaching daily in the temple. So he made it to Jerusalem. This is his final week here on this realm, right? On this earthly realm as a human. These are his final moments here. And what is he doing the entire time? He is teaching. He's doing it daily. But as I prayed, he was not holding back. He was teaching very boldly. Like I said, we already saw him go into the temple and cleanse the temple. That was a pretty bold act to go in there and overturn those tables and say, "You've made my house a den of thieves instead of a house of prayer." So in his final moments, he is teaching. And I had to ask myself, if I knew it was my final moments here on this earth, and some people, due to different diagnoses, know that their time is very short. We're never guaranteed tomorrow, right? But what would we do if we knew we were in our final moments, as Jesus knew he was in his final moments? And we don't know the day of his return. However, in Psalm 90, verse 12, it says, "Teach us to number our days." Basically, Lord, let me be mindful that my days here on this earth are short. You have them numbered, Lord, but help me use them well. And it tells us there to grow in wisdom in that verse in Psalms. You know, grow in your knowledge of him. We want to make sure in our days that we're in his word. Why? Because we want to use our days wisely and for his glory. So if we knew we were in our final moments, I hope we would be growing in wisdom. But whether it's our final moments or it's not, let us use our days wisely as Jesus did. James 4, verse 14, let me turn there quickly. Speaks of our life being as a vapor, and a vapor is here and it's gone. You know, it's like a puff of steam, right? 4:14 says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow." This is talking, you know, we often say, "Well, tomorrow I'm going to do this," or "A month from now I'm going to do this," or "5 years from now I'm going to do this." And he's saying we ought to say, "If the Lord wills," because we don't know what tomorrow brings. But it says, "Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away." So, you know, we don't know what our days are. We know that the Lord knows how many days we have, but let us use them well. And to follow Jesus's example, that he wants people to know why he came, and that we have a choice to make. And I've titled tonight's study, "To Accept or Reject? That is the question." And I think the thread, you know, I often talk about this thread throughout our chapter. I believe the thread in this chapter 20 is, you know, are we going to accept him at his word, or are we going to reject him at his word? And we see both sides of the coin here in this chapter. And mostly he is speaking to the religious authorities, religious leaders in this chapter, and we see an awful lot of rejecting going on in this chapter. And I believe we need to take a look inward as we look at this chapter, and how do we respond to Jesus? And will we follow his example of his final moments of no holding back and just being bold with people? Will we be bold with people? Sue, you asked us to pray for salvation of our family members, right?
Right.
Will we be bold with our family members? You know, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. I look at some of the families that I know and the devastating losses that they've had recently, and I bet that they would want one more day with those people. And, you know, did somebody share with those people? Are we willing to share? Jesus was very bold to share what he needed to share. And so I pray that we would learn from his example. So again, just look through, as we're going through this chapter, just look for that thread to follow through here, as we go through this. You know, our job, we talked last time we were together about occupying, right? Not just being about business as usual, but occupying for the Lord. Let's use our days wisely. Let's ask him to teach us to number our days, that we would grow in knowledge and that we would use that knowledge for his glory. Barb, I think about you. You've retired recently. But even though we may be done with a job or a specific job, I think we talked about this last time, that doesn't mean that we're done. You know, Jesus finally made it to Jerusalem, to the place where he knew he was going to the cross, but he wasn't done, right? He continued on in that. And we need to press on until the day he takes us home. You know, I think of my dad. He's going to be 87 in August. And, you know, he retired from work at 85, you know, from his job at Tops. And 85, but he's still going. He's still, even with that, he's still, as he can, you know, goes about and does little tasks around the house and all that. That man is like the Energizer Bunny and just keeps going. May we kind of be like that, right? Let's use the time that we have here wisely. So, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's going on. He's teaching in the temple, and the whole while he's being bombarded, right, by the religious leaders of the area, by the chief priests, by the scribes. In verse 1 there of chapter 20, it says, it happened on one of those days during that week, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. So he's preaching the good news, right? There is one way to the Father, and it's through himself, right? Here's the list. The chief priests, the scribes, together with the elders. So the whole religious leaders sat there. Every single one of them. And we even see later in verse 27 that the Sadducees are even there, and they're bombarding him with stuff, bombarding him with questions, confronting him, plotting against him this whole time. Yet it doesn't matter what they're throwing at him. He continues to do what he came to do. He continues to be bold and tell them like it is, right? No holding back, telling them boldly what he feels they need to hear. May we just learn from this example. So here they are. They are bombarding him. They spoke to him in verse 2, and they basically asked him a question. By what authority are you doing these things? Or who is he who gave you this authority? So basically they're saying, by what power, or who gave you permission to do all this stuff that you're doing, to teach like this? You know, like I said last time, he came into the temple, he overturned the tables. whose authority are you doing this under? Whose influence? What command? Is this right, basically, they're saying to him? Is it okay for you to be doing this? Who has said this? And he's understanding what's going on because he's God. And instead of answering them directly, he answers with a question. And he says, well, let me ask you something in verse 3. And then verse 4, here's the question. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from man? So whose authority? Did he do the things that he did? You know, he baptized in Jesus' name, right? For the remission of sins. Whose authority did he do that under? And so now they've been thrown the curveball, and they are, you see their thought lines go back and forth, and they're like, well, if we say it's from heaven, he'll say to us, why don't we believe? If we say it's from earth, then they'll stone us because the people felt that John was a prophet. So no matter how we answer, it's going to be the wrong answer. So they said they didn't know where it came from. So Jesus says to them, well, if you can't answer the question, I'm not going to answer the question either. So you can either accept you. And through that, by him bringing John the Baptist into the discussion here, he was putting them on their authority from coming from the same place. He was basically saying, John's authority to baptize in my name came from God, and my authority to do these things comes from God. So that, you know, without saying it, he was showing them that that authority came from the same place. So he never really answers their question, but it should have triggered in their mind the answer. And they would have to choose, do they want to accept what he's saying, or are they going to reject it? And we know, as this religious leadership here, that they're going to reject. As they have been all along. So on the back of this question that they asked him, and then he asked them, he tells a parable. It says in verse 9, then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard, leased it to vine dressers, and then went into a far country for a long time. So here we have this certain man. And like I said last week, when we're looking at parables, you know it's a parable because he never names the people. He just uses generic terms for the people. So, I mean, it tells us it's a parable, but you can tell by the terminology here that it's not talking about somebody specific. So these are just examples that the people would understand. You know, they had grapes and vineyards and all that, and they would understand what he was talking about because they were familiar with it. They were farmers, they were vine dressers themselves, and so they would understand what he was talking about here. And one thing that, before we get into this parable, that's interesting to know is a custom of that time was farmers often rented their property to tenants, so that they could use the land, and they would plant the land. But it would be known that when harvest time came, that they would be back and they would be expected to receive up to half of the yield that came off of that property. So, when we start looking at this a little bit more, and it says that vintage time came and he starts sending people in, you might think that's not fair. He didn't plant that field, but that was the custom. It was expected. That was the payment for their using his land. So that's why he's able to send these people in. So we have this landowner. He plants the vineyard. He leases it to the vine dressers, and then he goes away for a long time, it says. And now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard, just as the payment that was expected. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sends another, and this happens repeatedly. It talks about three different times, three different servants that he sends in. And every time these servants are beaten and sent back empty-handed, they're not paying him what they're due. And in 13, it says, then the owner of the vineyard says, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. When they see my own flesh and blood come, they will, you know, take notice. They'll respect him and they'll give me what's due. But in verse 14, when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among themselves, saying, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. So they cast him out of the vineyard, killed him, and therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. So up to verse 14, they see the son and they reason in themselves, if we kill the son, the land, we possess the land. That was another custom. Possession was, I can't think of the saying, you know, but possession is 9/10 of, I can't think of how the saying goes. But basically, if you possess it, you own it, right? And so if there was nobody else to send to take the land back, they thought they could own the land. So in their mind, they were like, hey, let's just get rid of this guy. But we see in verses 15 and 16 that the owner is like, I don't think so. He's going to come and he's going to destroy the vine dressers and give what could have been the vine dressers' portion to somebody else. So let's go through and look at this a little bit and see what this parable has to say to us about accepting, rejecting, and what it all has to do with Jesus. So we see six different characters in play in this parable. It starts out in verse 9 with a certain man who planted the vineyard, who the vineyard actually belongs to. And this landowner is God. It represents God. We see the vineyard that he planted, and that represents the land of Israel. So you'll know that was his chosen land, his chosen people, and that's who those two represent. We see the vine dresser who he leased the land to, the tenants, and this is actually the Jewish religious leaders who he's talking to at this point, who just keep bombarding him with all of these questions, all of these, you know, confrontational arguments and all of this. So he's speaking directly to them through this parable. The landowner's servants, the ones who the landowner sends in to go and take what is his, to go and get his rightful portion of the fruit, those are the prophets that God had sent to his people to faithfully preach his word, yet were rejected by the Jewish leaders, and also God's chosen people. Often the prophets were rejected. In verse 13, I will send my beloved son. Of course, we know that God's beloved son is Jesus himself. And then in verse 16, when he says that he will destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others, the others are the Gentiles. And we know that because of the Jewish rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, that opened the door for salvation of the Gentiles, for that to go out to us, right? So in this parable, as he is speaking directly to the religious leaders, he's saying, you know what? God came for you and you rejected. You rejected him. You rejecting me. I have come finally. And you're rejecting me as Messiah. The prophets and God was faithful. God was faithful all throughout the Old Testament, through the ups and downs, the following, the turning away, all throughout their journey. God was faithful to send his prophets, and they were continually, cruelly rejected when the prophets came. And Jeremiah was beaten. In Chronicles, we see that prophets were stoned. We see John the Baptist was killed, right? They were sent. They were sent to give either a message of repentance or, what did John do? He literally pointed out as Jesus walked up, behold the Lamb of God, right? And what did they do? They killed him. They beheaded him, right? We have a choice to make. Are we going to accept? Are we going to reject? Often, God's people, God's anointed ones who he sent in to give those messages were treated very poorly. They were often rejected, beaten, stoned, and killed. The religious leaders who claim obedience to God, often rejected the messengers. And finally here, now that Jesus is among them, walking among them, letting them know who he is and why he came, they reject him. And eventually, as we finish off this book of Luke, they will take his very life, in that rejection. But what does Jesus say is going to happen? He says in verse 16, he will come and destroy the vine dressers and give that vineyard to others. As I've said, the rejection of God's chosen people of the Messiah opened the door for the Gentiles' salvation, opened the door for you and I to be saved, and anyone who would believe. And when they heard it, this is the religious leaders there in verse 16, they said, certainly not. Then he looked at them and said, what then is this that is written? The stones that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Whoever falls on that stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind them to powder. Stones cannot, there's two different things that can happen with these stones, right? Stones can make some, you can make something beautiful out of stones. You can build something amazing. Or you can be crushed by them. The word of God is like that, right? To those who follow it and heed its commands, there is great freedom in the word of God, right? For believers, you know, I can't tell you, we've talked to people, shared with people, and a response that we often get is, oh, I could never accept Jesus as my savior. I have too much to lose, right? They see it as oppression because they don't understand the freedom that's in God's word, right? When he says, whoever falls on that stone will be broken. You know, I want to be broke. I want my sin to be broken. But those who don't believe, it often leads them to feel oppressed by the word. You know, they, on whom it falls, it will grind them to powder. They feel crushed. at the thought of accepting Jesus as their savior, because they feel it's just a whole bunch of don'ts and, you know, a whole bunch of rules that's just going to crush them. But if they only realize that in following God's word, the freedom that's in it, you know, if I follow God's word, I have nothing to worry about, right? It's in breaking God's word that then, it's my sin, right? That's heavy, right? That's the heavy weight. But in following God's word, there's great freedom. So he is the stone which the builders rejected, but he has become the chief cornerstone. He is the one who is our firm foundation. He's the foundation of the church. And if we only trust in him and stand on him, he can make beautiful things from our lives through, first of all, his salvation, and then anything that he chooses to do or comes out of our lives is beautiful. And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour, here it goes again, sought on verse 19 to lay hands on him, but they feared the people, for they knew he had spoken this parable against them. He knew it. They knew it, right? They knew that he was pointing a finger at them. Again, great boldness in his final days to say, you know what? You guys have me walking with you. My father has sent his prophets to you. There was the choice, accept or reject. You have chosen to reject. And that's going to be given to somebody else, right? At this point, through Jesus, we will be seeing the transition from the law to grace, right? Up to Jesus dying, the law said you have to go and you have to sacrifice and you have to sacrifice and you have to sacrifice. Yet Jesus was that ultimate sacrifice, and they were rejecting that. They were rejecting Jesus as that ultimate sacrifice. So again, there's that accept it or reject it, and the religious leaders have chosen to reject. So then he moves on, and we see him being bombarded with another question from the Pharisees. Because they're continually wanting to trap him in some way. And so here they come again. So they watched him. They sent spies to pretend to be righteous, that they might seize on his words in order to deliver him to the power and authority of the governor. So let's see. Let's find another way. We'll send some, you know, we came to him and we questioned him, and man, you know, he just... That all got thrown in our face. So let's send somebody else to pretend that they have a question. So in verse 21, then they asked him, saying, teacher, we know that you say and teach rightly. So here they're like puffing him up, right? And that you show no personal favoritism, but teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They think they're going to trap him in this. But he perceives their craftiness, and he said to them, why do you test me? Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription does it have? And they answered, Caesar's. You know, it'd be like looking at our quarters, or, you know, George Washington is on the quarter, Abraham Lincoln's on the penny, you know, whatever piece of money we have, we look at, and, you know, their money in those days, it had Caesar's picture on it. So, he says to them, well, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So they couldn't catch him again, verse 26. They could not catch him in his words in the presence of the people, and they marveled at his answer and kept silent. So, these people they sent in, he had the answer again. He always has the right answer for the right question, for the questions. You know, so give to Caesar what is Caesar's, to God what is God's. I hope that we don't hold back when God asks us, you know, to give in whatever, whether it's to give financially, whether it's to give of our time or our talents, or whatever he might ask of us, I hope that we will render to God what is God's. It's all his anyway, right? So hopefully we give to him what is due him. But in this as well is the lesson that, yeah, you know what? We need to pay our taxes. We may not like it, but do it, right? Because if we don't, what does that do? That brings shame to God, right? Because we then get in trouble legally. And if people know we're Christians and then we're in trouble legally or financially because we haven't paid our taxes, that doesn't bring him glory, right? Romans 13, verse 1 says, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. So, you know, we're subject to the governing authorities. They're there to keep the laws, you know, to help keep peace in this realm, and they are appointed by God, so we are to be subject to them. Now, of course, if they're asking us to do something sinful, we ought to obey God rather than man. But if they're not asking us to do something sinful, then you know what? We're subject to the authorities. You know, if you're driving 85 down Route 86 and you get pulled over, you know what? You're subject to that ticket because you broke the law. So pay that ticket. You know, if we break the rules, then there's consequences. If my kids break the rules in our house, there's consequences, right? We're subject to the authority that's over us. And God puts those authorities. So he's saying, you know what? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Subject to those that are over you because I've placed them over you. Our president, you know, we may not like who was elected as president, but you know what? He's our president and we better be praying for him, you know, and it's who God allowed to become president and the various authorities over us. And are we going to accept that? Or are we going to reject that? Well, until they ask us to sin, we better accept who God has allowed to be the authority. And on the side of, again, render to God the things that are God's, you know, use your time for him. Use your talents for him. Use your resources for him because they are his. Anyway, like I already said, don't hold back. We talked last time about that loose grip. Have a loose grip on the things. Sue and I were talking yesterday. We spent the day Saturday, serving men at our church men's day. Christy, you were there. It was such a blessing to be there and to serve. We gave hours of our day to feed men breakfast and lunch. And Sue and I, after church yesterday, were saying, you know what? I think we were more blessed than the men were in that, you know. It was just great to serve in that way. And I think everybody who came out and was able to do that, you know, we're often blessed when we give back to God. And so don't hold back, right? It might be hard. It might be tiring. It might even be financially difficult.
You can read that too.
In fact, here is a message from, Fred just gave this to me, a message from one of the men who came on Saturday. It says, totally blessed and exhorted by Saturday's time with all the guys. Went by so fast, though. Thanks to you and Keith and Adam and you other guys, too, for your love for Jesus and the girls for blessing us all so much, too. So, you know, when we render to God what is God's, not only is it a blessing to those that we are pouring out to, but we get blessed in return as well. So there's a blessing in that. Don't miss out on that. Accept it, reject it. If we reject it, we miss out on blessings. And that's often a sad thing because, I think it ministers to us as well. So accept or reject. Next we see the section on the resurrection here that the Sadducees are now going to come to him. And the Sadducees, it says right here in verse 27, they deny that there is a resurrection, and that takes the power of Jesus right away. If he just went to the cross and died and didn't resurrect, there's no power in that. Everybody else's gods are dead, you know, but we have a risen Savior, right? The difference in our God is that he is alive. We serve a living God. The power comes through the resurrection. And so for them to deny the resurrection, that takes the power right away from Jesus. So they deny that. And while they're going to come to him and they're going to try to trap him as well, and they say to him, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies," and they go through this whole big scenario, right, of what if, what if, what if, what if husband number one dies, and right through. And then, you know, again, we talk about customs, and the custom was if a woman was married to one man and the man died, that the brother rightfully had to take her as his wife and to carry on the family name, right? So they come up with this whole scenario. What if this happens 7 times, right? And finally, in verse 31, it says, then the third took her, and in like manner, the 7 also, and they left no children and died. Last of all, now the woman dies, right? And it says, therefore, in the resurrection, because they're like, there is no resurrection as far as we're concerned, but if there was a resurrection, whose wife is she, right? You know, because we often talk about, and people who don't understand this scripture will say, oh, I'm going to be reunited to my husband in heaven and all of this, because they don't understand this portion of scripture. And so they're like, wow, this one's been married to 7 different husbands. Who, when she gets to heaven, which one is going to really be her husband, right? And so Jesus answers and says, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. But those who are counted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So this is, I suppose for many, maybe a saddening thought here, right? Marriage is for this present age, this realm, this earthly realm. In heaven, we're not going to be married, because Jesus is ultimately the bridegroom, right? The church will be married to Jesus. And so those who are counted worthy to attain that age, the age to come, the eternal age, the resurrection from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. Will we know our spouses? Yes, we will, right? Did the disciples know Jesus when he came out of the grave? They knew who he was. So we will know our husbands of now, or for those who perhaps have been married more than once, or what, as they're saying here, this woman, in this example, who was married 7 times. If she had, if all of them happened to get to heaven, she would know them all, but she would not be married to any of them, is what he is saying, because marriage is for this age. But in that age, the age to come, not only is there not going to be marriage, but there'll be no more death, right? They can die no more. And they are equal to the angels and are sons of God. So let's look at that. There are many people who feel that you'll hear that somebody has died and they'll say, Now they're an angel. We do not turn to angels when we go to heaven. That would be a false teaching. Right here it says that they are equal to angels. Angels don't die. We won't die, but it doesn't mean we become angels. We do not become angels. Okay. And our sons of God, that adoption to God is finalized, right? We're now with him being sons of the resurrection. The first son of resurrection was Jesus himself. And we will, when we pass from this realm, will be sons of resurrection as well. And they're questioning because now he's going to talk. In verse 28, they said, teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies. And so now he's going to come full circle and talk about Moses. He says in verse 37, but even Moses showed in the burning bush passage that the dead are raised when he called the Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live in him. So he's saying when Moses said the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he was not talking about people who were dead. He is talking about people who are living. They are living in Christ, right? Not of the dead. So then some of the scribes answered and said, teacher, you have spoken well. And after that, they dared not question him anymore because every time they questioned, he just came up with an answer that they could not refute in any way. So, all right. I just want to remind you, speaking of the resurrection, before we move on to the next section, John 11, verses 25 and 26. Amazing verse. If you ever come across somebody who does not believe in the resurrection, Jesus' own words, 25 and 26, Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this, right? Do you accept this, or are you going to reject this, right? And that was the question to the Sadducees. Are you going to accept the fact that I am the resurrection and the life, that in me there is life, or are you going to reject that? I am the resurrection and life. This sounds like a contradiction here. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Well, how can you die and live? Well, of course, that is dying to self, but living in Christ, right? And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Well, he says, though he may die, how could he never die if he dies? Well, you know, these physical bodies, unless we are raptured, eventually are going to, these are just tense. They're going to die eventually, but we will never die in that we have eternal life. Our soul will be with him forever because we will be the sons of resurrection, as Luke said, right? And that question, do you believe it? Are you going to accept it, or are you going to reject it? So he is the resurrection and life, the answer to the Sadducees, the answer to anybody who says there is no resurrection, but he is the God of the living. And then he starts to question them. They've come and they've bombarded him. And now he's going to throw a question at them to just kind of nail this point home, right? He says to them, how can they say that Christ is the son of David, right? David was a man, and Christ is so far removed, generations removed from David. So how could he be the son of David? Now, David himself said in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David calls him Lord. how is he then his son? So he's saying there's two sides to Christ, right? There's Christ in the human form, which came through the line of David, who was a man, yet he was fully God. And David recognized that by calling him Lord. So, and they had to process this. Are you going to accept this, or are you going to reject this? Are you going to accept the fact that I am fully man and fully God, or are you going to reject that? Even David knew, right? When he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. David called him Lord. Yet he was going to come through his family line. So, accept that, reject that. And, we know that they were going to reject that, but we have to process that for ourselves. Do we accept that Jesus came fully God, yet was born as a man to come to take the cross for our sins, yet to resurrect, right? What we've been talking about. And then he closes it all with a warning to the scribes. He says, then in the hearing of all the people, he said to his disciples, beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at the feast, to devour widows' houses for a pretense, make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. So he's basically just saying, beware of outward righteousness, yet inwardly being far away from me. There's a greater condemnation. There's, you know, you might look right. There's a lot of self-righteousness going on here. But just because you look good on the outside, you call them whitewashed sepulchers. What was inside? Death and decay, right? In the sepulchers. And I believe because of their deception, they have people looking at them. They were the religious leaders here. Yet they were deceiving many. And they were causing many to reject instead of accept. Boy, we don't want to be the ones causing that, right? Because there's a greater condemnation there, right? We want to be the ones who are being bold to lead people to at least consider accepting. We don't want to be the ones who would cause anybody to turn away. So in closing, do we accept or do we reject the teachings of Jesus? Do we take him at his word? Or do we choose to go the other way? We've looked over these 20 chapters of Luke. We've looked at a lot of attitudes. We've looked at a lot of teachings, a lot of different lessons taught to us through this book of Luke so far. Are we going to accept it or are we going to reject it? We've learned lessons that I personally have learned. I need to be humble, thankful, forgiving, willing, need to be more prayerful. I need to be watchful for his return. I need to be occupying till he returns. I need to be fully relying on him. I need to be listening to what his word teaches. I need to be warned by his word. I need to be quick to listen. I need to be slow to react. I need to be like Jesus. You know, we were away this past week And we could go to a workshop, and I went to a workshop on trials, and the teacher, somebody brought up, she finished a little early, and she asked, you know, a couple people to speak out on some of the trials that they're going through. And one woman had said, you know, because of trials that in her life, she was having sleepless nights. And the teacher suggested, you know, because she was going through a huge trial herself in her family. And she said, you know, I've learned, you know, when I am sleepless at night, she said, one thing that helps me is the alphabet. She said, I go through the alphabet, and for each letter, I speak a or think, she doesn't speak it out because that probably wouldn't help her fall asleep, but to help relax and perhaps ease tension, she, for each letter of the alphabet, she goes through an attribute, a name, a characteristic of God. So, and she goes, and you want to know what? I never get to Z. And so that night, I was having a little bit of a sleepless night, the very first night, and I thought I'd try, right? And so I would encourage you, go through the alphabet and speak the names, the characteristics of Christ, you know, A, Almighty, All-Knowing, B, the beginning, beloved, C, he's caring, he is Christ, right? Go through the alphabet, D, all the way through, right? And so I'm going through that very first night, and I get to W, and I'm like, oh my, I'm going to get to Z. I'm going to be the only one who gets to Z. Well, you know what? Next thing I knew, I was waking up, and I never made it to Z. And I will tell you, every night I now have gone through the alphabet because, I do have sleepless moments every night. But what comfort, I will say, that I have received in going through the alphabet. And this morning, I actually went through the entire alphabet, not wanting to fall asleep, but wanting to just praise him for his attributes and go through the entire alphabet. And I encourage you to do that because it is pretty awesome to think of who our Jesus truly is. And do we accept it? And I'll tell you, there is a letter. There is a name for every letter. You may think, well, what about Q? What about, you know, there is a word for every letter of the alphabet. He is the beginning and he is the end. Do we accept that or do we reject it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness, Lord. We thank you for your word. Thank you for this book of Luke, Lord. It has shown me so much, and I believe it's shown all of these ladies so much about you, Lord. And, just your love for man, as you came to go to Jerusalem, to go to the cross, to take the stripes, to take the nails, to shed your blood for each one of us. Even these religious leaders who nonstop bombarded you, Lord, and questioned you and eventually put you on the cross, Lord. But it was you who ultimately gave your life for them and for us. And we are thankful, Lord. But we are so much more thankful that you didn't say dead, Lord, but that you are the resurrection and the life, Lord. And that is where your power lies. And we thank you for that, Lord. You are so good to us, Lord. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.